Scriptures today are going to be from the book of Mark, Mark 10, 35 through 45. Mark 10. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right, the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Let's say I made a statement about you, all of you. And the statement would be this: you are not perfect. I can confidently say that about every one of you in this place today. You are not perfect. But even though I say it to all of you, the responses might not be the same. Because believe it or not, there would be some people, upon hearing that, "you are not perfect," who would find themselves disagreeing. Maybe even offended that I would make that statement. Because they want everyone to think they are perfect. Others, upon hearing that statement, "you are not perfect," would agree that they are not perfect. In fact, they would see my statement as a reaffirmation of what they've always thought and what they tend to focus on, their imperfections, because they are frustrated about their imperfections. It's all they can think of. In fact, they loathe themselves and condemn themselves because of those imperfections. And me making that statement would just bring them back into that loathing and self-condemnation toward themselves. There are also those, upon hearing the words, "you aren't perfect," who again would agree, "of course, I'm not perfect." And these are the people who in fact use their imperfection as a handy excuse for their sin. And if you're keeping track in your Bible of the pastor's pet peeves over the year, has anybody been doing that as I share now and then my pet peeves? This would be one. When people have done something wrong, Christian people, or they're involved in a sin, they will use their imperfection as a handy excuse. "Oh, well, you know, I'm imperfect. You know, I haven't arrived yet. God's still working on me," which is true. But there are Christians who use their imperfection as their excuse for the things that they're doing that are wrong and that violate God's will. Others would agree with me if I said, "you are not perfect." And that agreement would lead them to have this opportunity to bring glory to God, because they agree that they are not perfect. But by the grace and by the love of God, He has saved them out of that. And He's working in their lives. And they're trusting Him to change them. So they agree they're imperfect. But that leads them to this opportunity to bring glory to God. And how God even loves the imperfect. We've been doing a series called Imperfect Heroes this summer, and today is the last study in the series. And in doing that, we've been looking at just a few of the Old Testament people throughout Bible history who we would look at as heroes, and they were heroes of the faith. God used these people in wonderful ways. They're heroes. But what we've been looking at is that they were also imperfect heroes. They were imperfect people. They had problems. They had struggles. They did wrong things. And yet there was something about them in their relationship with God and how they eventually handled those things, those imperfections, that allowed God to take those people and use them in their imperfections to do His will. And they became heroes. So we've talked about Gideon. We've talked about Moses, Elijah. Spent 3 weeks on David. We've talked about Peter. And today we're going to conclude the series by talking about the Apostle John. The Apostle John. All of these men that we've talked about, imperfect. We've seen that. But also, each one of them became God's heroes. He used them to make a difference in their time, despite their imperfections. So, let's pray before we talk about John. Our Father, we thank You for the things that we've been thinking about this summer. Father, we've been able to relate to many of these people as we've seen their imperfections and struggles. But Father, we've also experienced hope and encouragement, knowing that if You use those people, despite their imperfections, You can use us, and You want to use us to make a difference. And so Father, I pray that the same would hold true now as we look at Your servant John. Thank You again, Lord, as we've been thanking You all summer, that You choose not to hide these imperfections that were part of Your people's lives, but You're willing to honestly show us their imperfections in Your Word. And Father, that is so important to us. And so guide us as we do this again today for the last time. In Christ's name, amen. So, the Apostle John. He was a beloved hero of the faith, and also an imperfect hero. So we're just going to look at those two things. First of all, John the beloved hero. We'll start with that part. And this is basically how people remember him. This is basically how John is talked about. This is basically his reputation. This is basically how John has gone down in history. He was this beloved hero of the faith. And so you have a list of things here that we know about John from the Scriptures, that when all put together, leads to us seeing him as a hero, God's hero. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. If you're still there from when John read, you're very close. Mark chapter 1. This is the record of Jesus beginning to call the men who would be with him and follow him those 3 years he was here ministering. And we come to verse 19 of Mark 1. Mark 1:19. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So this is our John that we're talking about. He was the brother of James, son of Zebedee. They were fishermen, probably well-to-do fishermen. They had hired men Zebedee probably had a pretty good fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. Later on in the book of John, the gospel that our John wrote, he talks about how there was a connection between him and the high priest in Jerusalem. He was able to get Peter into the courtyard because the scripture says he knew the high priest. So many people believe that Zebedee and his sons, because they had hired men and seemed to have connections with the high priest in Jerusalem, probably were pretty good businessmen in their fishing industry. And that was John, his brother James, sons of Zebedee. Jesus comes along, invites them to follow him, and so John and his brother follow Jesus. They become part of the 12. And so John was one of those 12 men who spent 3 years with Jesus, following him, listening to him, interacting with him, seeing with their own eyes the miracles. Just think what they saw. Just think of the things they heard, even in private conversations that aren't recorded, because they were with him 3 years. That was John. He was one of those 12. In fact, he was also one of the three that was kind of an inner circle within the 12. Peter, James, and John. And as you know, there were times when Jesus would take just those three. And so those three had some experiences with Jesus that the other nine didn't have. There was a time on the mountain when they saw Elijah and Moses with Jesus. It was just those three. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it was just those three that Jesus took into the garden. So they got to experience some things that the others didn't. They were part of those three men of the 12. It's interesting that in the Gospel of John, the one that our John wrote, there are numerous times where when he refers to himself, he self-identifies as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not refer to John as the disciple Jesus loved. But John, in his record, numerous times refers to himself that way, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Might give us a little insight into John. I think he was really close to Jesus. I think the idea that Jesus loved him was really important. And that's the way he chose to identify himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the only disciple at the cross. Only one there. Rest had scattered. And we read that John was at the cross with Jesus' mother, Mary. And we know from John's record that as Jesus was on the cross dying, he spoke to John and instructed John to take care of his mother, Mary. But John was the only one of the 12 actually there who saw it at the cross. As we get into the book of Acts, we find that John becomes a leader. We find even in Galatians that in this new church, John is called a pillar of the church. Once Jesus left and the church began, John became a pillar of the community of believers, very important to the believers. And we've already mentioned that he wrote the Gospel of John. He has one of the four accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, and it's called the Gospel of John. And he focuses mainly on the deity of Christ, which was very important. But he wrote that Gospel. He also wrote what we call 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, three little letters toward the end of the New Testament. There he refers to himself as the elder. You know, he was a leader in that New Testament church, a pillar. And he wrote those three short letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And then, of course, he wrote the book that we call Revelation. Now, turn with me to that first chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Notice verse 9. He introduces himself. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Paul wrote Revelation when he was on the island of Patmos as an exile. It was part of a persecution that was going on. And John was sent off to this island of Patmos. And it was there, as you read on, that Jesus gave him this vision of future things. And he wrote them down. And so he is the human author recording these things that he saw while on the island of Patmos. And so we have the book of Revelation. I don't know if you've heard the names Polycarp or Ignatius. They were very important. They were called church fathers after the apostles. And church history tells us that John is the one who mentored Polycarp in Ephesus. And he mentored Ignatius. And those two men became church fathers, great leaders of the early church after the apostles. But John is the one who in his later years mentored those two men, which says something important about him. John was the only apostle not martyred. All of the other apostles were killed for their faith. They were all martyred in one way or another. John lived to an old age, probably in his 90s, and died of natural causes. What he experienced in the persecution would have been the exile on Patmos. But he was the only one who was not martyred. And I was thinking about that. You know what that means? That means that during those years, John experienced the grief of hearing about the martyr of every one of his companions. You ever think about that? And the first one martyred, do you know who that was? Acts chapter 12, his brother James. First of the apostles to be martyred. And so he had to grieve the martyrdom of his own brother. And then as years went by, he grieved hearing about the martyrdom of every other apostle. He was the last to die. And here's another way to look at it. He was the last of that group to see Jesus again. He had to wait till in his 90s. They got to go quicker as they were martyred. But it means he grieved a lot, I would think, as he heard of the martyrdom of his friends and companions. And then finally, he was called the Apostle of Love. That became a term that was used to refer to John, the Apostle of Love. And even after he died, that's how the church referred to him. That's even how he's referred to today a lot of times, the Apostle of Love. When you look at his writings, he really loved Jesus. He really loved people. And he really loved truth. You look at his letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. He really loved truth. And so he was called the Apostle of Love. Tradition says when he was old and sickly and nearing his death, they would carry him into the church at Ephesus. And he would struggle to get up. And then he would say to the congregation in Ephesus, "Brethren, love one another." And then they'd help him back down and carry him off. To his last days, he was the Apostle of Love. Loving Jesus, encouraging people to love Jesus. Loving people, encouraging people to love one another. And loving the truth and willing to stand firm for the truth. And he's considered the Apostle of Love. Which is interesting. Because he wasn't always known is the apostle of love. And we don't talk about that much. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. This beloved hero of the faith, known through history as the apostle of love. Mark chapter 3. The context is here where Jesus is choosing the 12 men that are going to be with him, going to follow him. And he appoints the 12, and they're named. You come to verse 17 of John 3. It says, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. That's our John. And then there's a parenthesis. To them, James and John, Jesus gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. John apparently was not always known as the apostle of love. When he was first called by Jesus, Jesus even referred to him as a son of thunder. It's quite a difference, isn't it? Son of thunder, apostle of love. I mean, what does son of thunder probably refer to about John and his brother and their temperament? Well, we think of thunder, loud, outbursts, harsh. I think the idea is this aggressiveness, this harshness, this doing things hastily without thinking, maybe even judgmental. Jesus knew something about John when he called him. And so it doesn't say, as he's listing the names of the 12 men, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, whom he gave the name Apostles of Love. He called them sons of thunder. So I want to show you three scriptures in the Gospels that give evidence of John being a son of thunder before he was an apostle of love. This man was not perfect. He wasn't a perfect beloved hero of God. He had some imperfections. He was a son of thunder. Let's see how that showed itself. Mark chapter 10. We've already had read for us, so we're not going to read it again. But here's one incident where we find, starting in verse 35, that James and John, our John, with his brother, they come to Jesus one day. And they ask a question that's kind of a dangerous question to ask of Jesus. It's presuming a lot. Basically, they say, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you think of that request? Would you feel comfortable going to God with that? God, I want you to do for me whatever I ask. And that's really what they're doing. They go to Jesus, the two brothers, and they say, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And what did they want? Well, you heard it, read. They wanted to, when Jesus set up his kingdom, because they believed he was going to set up a kingdom and be the king, they wanted to be on his right and left. They wanted good seating. They wanted the best seats in the kingdom. One of them at the left of Jesus, one at the right. I call that selfish ambition, folks. That's very ambitious, that they would want those positions. That's amazing that they would be willing to go to Jesus and ask that. But then you think about it. If they really did come from a well-to-do family and that the fishing business was a pretty good business, they had servants, hired hands, if they had connections because of that business and their father with the high priest in Jerusalem, and John could just talk to the high priest and get Peter in, then maybe that life had created in John and James this thought about themselves that they deserved that kind of position. They'd grown up that way, being the bosses, the boss's sons with connections. And so they go to Jesus and they have the willingness, or you could say the gall, to ask for these best positions. And of course, the other disciples, as you read on, are pretty upset about that. And I think it's because John and James got to Jesus first. Matthew tells us that even their mother was involved, that she was part of this request. But Son of Thunder, hastily, aggressively, trying to get what you want. If that's a part of being a son of thunder, do you think you could be a son of thunder? Do you think somebody could call you that? Aggressive? You hastily do things without thinking? Harsh? Loud? Just think thunder. John was a son of thunder. And this might be one place where he showed that, in this selfish ambition. Take a look at Luke chapter 9. A second time when this son of thunder tag seems to be playing out. Luke chapter 9. By the way, if you have a sheet, you notice under this imperfect hero heading, you have the four scriptures that we see evidence of this. Do you see the Gospel of John? Read the Gospel of John. No mention of any imperfection. It takes Matthew and Mark and Luke to show us the imperfections of John. Oh, so like us, isn't it? So like us. So anyway, Luke takes care of this for us. Luke chapter 9. And I'm going to read what comes before this because it's interesting. Verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. This was a conversation apparently they had now and then. They would get into this little thing back and forth. Who's the greatest in our group? You know, who does Jesus like better? Who's going to be on the right and left? And I don't know how it went, but here's a time when they're arguing about who is the greatest in their little group. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, verse 47, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." So Jesus takes this opportunity to mention servanthood. They're arguing about greatness. He says greatness is being the servant. That's greatness. Now with that in mind, verse 49 is interesting. Verse 49, "Master," said John. So John speaks. "We saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him." Because, why? "He is not one of us." He's not part of our group. He's not in our club. And he was out there casting out demons in your name. So we stopped him. Because only people in our club, in our little group, can do things like that. Son of thunder. Hasty, aggressive, selfish, self-centered, exclusive. He can't do it. He's not part of our group. Now, the interesting thing is he says that right after Jesus talks about servanthood. John, were you listening? Did you hear what Jesus said in response to your arguments about being the greatest? It's like he didn't hear. He says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and you know what we did? We stopped them because they are not a part of us. They have no business doing that. Son of Thunder. That was John. Would that cause Son of Thunder to be a good term for you? Do you find yourself sometimes being kind of exclusive? Do you find yourself thinking you're part of the best group? And if people aren't part of your group, they're inferior. They shouldn't be doing anything. They don't know how because we do it the best in our group. One of the things that we need to think about as we celebrate our 40th anniversary and then move on to the next years is we want to make sure we're not that kind of group. Right? Because this happens in Christian circles today. We become exclusive. We think our group is the best group. Every other group is inferior. What right do they have to do that ministry? We do it better. There's a new book out I saw in a magazine. It's called The Church of Us Versus Them. And it's a book that talks about how prevalent that is becoming in our Christian circles. That even within Christian circles, there is this attitude that's developing of us versus them. And we're talking Christians and Christians. And the idea that our group is better. We do it better. And you begin to have these negative feelings toward other groups. And what it is, it's exclusiveness. It's arrogance. I don't know. But it falls under Sons of Thunder, I think. And here was one of the times when John really gave evidence to that, that that was his temperament. He was a Son of Thunder. He was exclusive. He was arrogant. He felt superior. Their group was the only group. And so he brags about trying to stop somebody who's not part of the group from ministering. So what does Jesus say in response to that? Verse 50. Do not stop him, Jesus said. For whoever is not against you is for you. Isn't that interesting? John is basically rebuked for what he had done and bragged about, really. We go into verse 51 and we have a third example of why he may have been referred to as the Son of Thunder. Starting in verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. They're heading for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. If you're familiar with the map in that day, to go from Galilee down to Judea, you had to go through Samaria, the center area. So they're going through Samaria to get to Jerusalem. And Jesus sends some of them ahead to a Samaritan village to kind of prepare things for them. Maybe they're going to stay there. Verse 53, but the people there did not welcome him. They didn't want him there because he was heading for Jerusalem. He's a Jew going to Jerusalem. Verse 54, when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Just give us the go-ahead. And we'll go up and stand on that rock and we'll show them that they can't reject you. Now you have to understand what just happened before this in chapter 9 starting in 28 is one of the times when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. It's when they saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Remember that? And then they come down from the mountain, and what they find is that the other nine disciples are in a struggle with people because there's been this person who needs healing, needs demons cast out, and they can't do it. The other nine have tried, and nothing worked. And then Jesus, you know, delivers the person. And Can you just see Peter, James, and John coming down from that mountain, feeling pretty good? What they just saw, got to experience, the other nine didn't. And then to add to their feeling, here are the other nine down at the bottom of the mountain, and they can't deliver this guy. So Peter, James, and John must be feeling pretty good. The experience they got to have. So then, we go on, and we have these people in Samaria rejecting, they don't want Jesus in their town. And I would guess John and James are feeling pretty good about themselves right now. And so they say, Lord, you want us to just call fire down from heaven and destroy them? Sons of thunder, shown toward those who rejected Jesus. What kind of attitude do you have toward those who reject Jesus? Who don't know Him? Don't care to know Him? Do you sometimes get to the point where you'd like to cast fire down on them? They get what they deserve. That's a son of thunder. That was James and John. They want to destroy those who rejected Jesus. What did Jesus say? Verse 55. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Now in your Bible, you need to circle them and put a note as to who the them are that he rebuked. Is it the Samaritans in that village? No. Who did he rebuke? The sons of thunder. John and James. That's who he rebuked. And then they went on. So what we see here is that even though John doesn't do it in his writings, the other writers reveal to us that John wasn't this perfect hero of the faith. He had imperfections, and we have them recorded. He was called a son of thunder by Jesus. Jesus knew his temperament. And we have three cases where he really gave evidence of that, that that was his temperament. So that brings us to a very important question. How did the Son of Thunder become the Apostle of Love? How did someone referred to and known as the Son of Thunder go down in history with the reputation of being the Apostle of Love? What happened? Jesus is what happened. I would suggest that how John went from Son of Thunder to Apostle of Love is he spent 3 solid years in the presence of Jesus. And along the way he got rebuked. Along the way, he got straightened out by Jesus, but he also heard things and saw things and developed this relationship with Jesus. Did you know that if you spend time with Jesus and develop your relationship with him and learn from him and get to know him better and better, you can change? Did you know that can happen? It happened with John. It's the only explanation. He spent time with Jesus under his teaching, watching him, hearing him. That'll do it to you as far as change is concerned. But there was another thing, I think, that happened that can be part of answering the question. How did he go from Son of Thunder to Apostle of Love? And that is the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. Because we read after Jesus left in the first part of the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit began this new ministry of indwelling all of God's people, including John. And that Holy Spirit began to change John and empower him to become this pillar, to become this leader, to become this hero of the faith, to become, yes, the Apostle of Love. The Holy Spirit in the believer's life has that ability, doesn't he? To do a work that changes you from the inside out. So I think John moved from son of thunder to apostle of love because of Jesus in his life and his exposure and relationship with Jesus and then the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life, changing him and empowering him. And he became no longer the son of thunder. He became the apostle of love. I think that's wonderful. I think John found out eventually that Jesus doesn't view failure as final. Aren't you glad? That in Jesus' mind's eye toward you, failure doesn't mean final. That's it. You're done. I think John found out that imperfection doesn't mean disqualification. Aren't you glad that imperfection doesn't mean disqualification from being used by God? I think John found that out. Put it this way. Because of Jesus and because of the Holy Spirit's work in John's life, John no longer was identified by his imperfections. He has gone down in history identified by the transforming work of Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit. And some Christians, and some of you are here, continue to identify yourself by your imperfections. And you think that's who you are. We need to stay close to Jesus. Surrender. That word was used in the reading and the singing. Surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit. Let Him work and change us. That we might be identified in the context of the transforming work of Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit. Not identified by our imperfections. Nobody talks about John as the son of thunder. Isn't that right? Some of you, it's the first time you ever heard that. Right? Anybody? Right. Because we know of him as this great hero of the faith, the apostle of love. You can be identified and need to be by the transforming work of Jesus by his Spirit, not by your imperfections. You can change. He can change you. Just like he did John. And that's really been the message of this whole series, as we've looked at these men from history and their imperfections, and yet they have gone down as heroes of the faith because God didn't see their failures as final. He didn't see their imperfections as disqualification. Because they continued to walk with him and trust him and let him work, we now know them as men God used to make a difference in their time. God can use you to make a difference in your time. Do you desire that? I mean, is that what you want? If it is, stick with Jesus. Let his Spirit work in your life. And see what he does and how he uses you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this series, Lord. We've heard of these men, David, Elijah, all those guys, John, and we usually hear about all the heroic things they did for you and how you used them. And we thank you for that. Those are great models and examples for us. But Lord, thank you that we've also learned that those were men with imperfections. And yet, Father, you stuck with them. You were gracious. You were forgiving. And your Spirit worked in their lives. And you used them. and they are no different than us. Father, I pray that you are right now speaking to someone here, and that, Lord, as a result of hearing about John, the way they identify themselves will change in the next days and weeks. That no longer would they think of themselves in the context of their imperfections, but in the context of your transforming work in their lives by your Spirit, and how you want to use them to make a difference. That humbles us, Lord. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.